Well, good morning and Merry Christmas. Someone is laughing. It's not Christmas anymore, really, I get that. But as we dive headlong into the Gospel of Matthew this morning, we have a few Christmas leftovers that we are going to need to deal with. For the next couple of weeks, we're still dealing with Jesus as a baby. And it may surprise you to know that not everybody likes babies. I know most people like babies. You know, actually, if you bring a baby into a room full of adults, you watch the adulthood drop. They start speaking like, ooh, goo, goo, ga, ga. Yeah, these are like people with PhDs doing this. I mean, you know, this is how folks are with babies, but not everybody. Not everybody. And today we're going to see some folks who really had some different reactions to Jesus when he came. Not everyone likes babies, especially when they are born king, like king of the universe. And that's who Jesus Christ is. And as we've gone through the Christmas story, there have been angels and mangers and shepherds and no nice place to have a baby. And yet he came, and yet he reigns. Amen? So we're going to look at the visit of the Magi this morning, so please turn to Matthew chapter 2. You'll only find this account in Matthew's gospel. It's something that is unique. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to walk back through it, through the 12 verses. Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So this account doesn't actually happen on the day that Jesus was born. So all those nativity scenes that you guys have and you set up at Christmas with the kings and the camels, they're not exactly historically accurate, okay? Because the Magi were not there the same time as the shepherds, and in fact, we'll find out they weren't even there in the stable with them. I know it's tradition, it's just historically inaccurate. I mean, that's what my nativity set looks like, too. It's biblically impossible. The Magi probably didn't get there until somewhere between like a month and a half and 2 years after the fact. And we celebrated Epiphany, at least the liturgical church celebrates Epiphany on January the 6th, which would have been this past Friday. But that's not possible either if you're assuming a December 25th date. It wouldn't have happened. And the reason why it wouldn't have happened, first of all, the text says it was after Jesus was born. It doesn't say it was the night he was born. But if you read Luke chapter 2, Mary and Joseph show up with baby Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem to dedicate him. Now, they pay two pigeons as their they offer two pigeons as their sacrifice at his dedication. That was the sacrifice offered for the poor. If you were poor and couldn't afford the actual sacrifice, which would have been a lamb, then you paid, then you offered two pigeons. If they had had any amount of gold, frankincense, and myrrh in their possession when they went to the temple, they would have purchased a lamb. Those two righteous people, Mary and Joseph, would have purchased a lamb and offered the full sacrifice. But they didn't. The other thing is, Mary was there, which means it had to be at least 40 days after Jesus' birth, because that was the period of cleansing for a woman who's delivered a male child. She can't be in public. She would not have been allowed in the temple within 40 days of having delivered. So the earliest possible date that these guys could have arrived there is like 40, 41 days after Jesus' birth. So it didn't happen on January 6th, and they weren't there at the same time as the shepherds. We just need to know that. So verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, the Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying. So after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, again, not the same night, sometime after Jesus was born, Magi from the east arrived. Not in Bethlehem. They didn't arrive in Bethlehem. They arrived in Jerusalem. Now who are these Magi? Now they're somewhat enigmatic for us. They're enigmas because we only know a little bit about Magi. They don't get mentioned a whole lot in Scripture. Most likely they were not kings. I know we like to sing We Three Kings, but these guys probably were not kings. They were Magi from the east. East isn't very specific, but probably we're talking Parthia, the area of modern Iran, maybe even Babylon. Somewhere in that general area on the other side of the desert. If Israel's here, there's like the Fertile Crescent, and then over here would be the east, and there's a big desert in between. So somewhere over here. And they probably didn't cross the desert. They probably went up and around and down because they would have had water when they traveled. They were called Magi because they were very well versed in the magic arts. So for you younger people, they're like Doctor Strange. Okay, maybe not so much, but they were very well versed in the magic arts, in astrology, in dream interpretation, and maybe most importantly, in astronomy. Thus, they would have been aware of the stars and the constellations and what was supposed to be in the sky. Any change to someone in those days to anyone, even today, who studies the sky, any change is noticeable because the sky is pretty consistent. I mean, it travels, it moves, but when something's out of line after so many years, you could tell. They were called wise men because they held advanced knowledge in these things, advanced knowledge in science, probably agriculture and mathematics and sorcery even, and astronomy and such. So having this kind of knowledge would make Magi someone that you'd want to have around advising the king if you were a king. That was the case in ancient Medo-Persia. That was the case in ancient Babylon. In fact, it's probably not wrong to equate Magi, wise men, with the magicians in ancient Babylon, that the magicians, conjurers, and sorcerers who couldn't interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the book of Daniel. There is some sort of equivalency that goes on there. And they couldn't interpret the dream. God revealed it to Daniel, and Daniel interpreted the dream. But if there's a connection there, that would make Daniel an important figure to Magi. And they may have even been exposed to his writings. For sure, they were exposed to the Old Testament. You know, when the exile ended and the Jews returned back to their homeland, not everybody came. A lot of Jews stayed in the East wherever they were, and they made very nice lives for themselves there. So there were some substantial centers of Jewish learning in the East, even at this time. So anyone who studied would have had access to the Old Testament scriptures. They would have had access to the writings of Daniel. They would have had access to a whole lot of things that we probably don't have access to right now. The point is, as scientists and scholars, they would have studied. They're well-studied men. In today's world, they'd have PhDs or double PhDs in various fields. And there were not necessarily three of them. I know that's something, you know, that we're set with. There were three kings from Orient, but the Bible doesn't say how many of them there were, just that there was a plurality. The number three is probably derived from the number of the gifts that they brought: gold, frankincense, and Ur, although there are also some thoughts that maybe they're representing the three sons of Noah, or maybe they're representing the three known continents of the day. You know, put all those things in the bag, who knows, and pull out one that you like. Who knows why there were three of them? But understand, the Bible doesn't say, and the names Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthasar do not show up in the scriptures. So that's something that, in fact, they don't show up anywhere until like the 6th century. So that's something that's been added to the story. I know I'm bursting bubbles this morning. I apologize for that. It is what it is. We do know that they came. We do know that there was a plurality of them. There were multiple, somewhere between two and you pick, but there was more than one. Could have been a grand caravan that was crossing the world at this time, or it could have been a couple dies. We just don't know. But I know all of our nativity scenes have three wise men in, right? Hey, I got a question for you. How many camels in your nativity scene?
One.
That's common. How do the makers of the nativity scenes think these guys actually crossed the desert? Did they camel pull or what? Three wise men and one camel. I'm just saying, something to think about. Big camel. Tired camel. Yeah. Their presence here is important for a couple of reasons. Number one, as magi, in their own land in the East, it was common for kings to be taught and approved of by magi. They would teach the up-and-coming king, the princes, because they were scholars, they were teachers, they would teach them astronomy, astrology, and sciences, things like that. So in a sense, they're sort of the king makers or king approvers, if you would say. So there's a way in which, from a Gentile perspective, they're seen as giving approval. This is the king. This is the king. That's one sense. Second, they are the only Gentiles associated with the birth narrative. They're the only ones. Their presence reminds us that Jesus is not just king of the Jews, but he's king of all the earth. He is Lord of all the earth. That promise through Abraham that all the nations will be blessed through you. And their presence here will actually, there actually is a contrast here between them and, we're going to see it in a couple of minutes, but pretty much everybody else in Judea and Jerusalem. There's a contrast between them and Jesus' own people. I mean, outside of Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, there isn't a lot of fanfare going on in Israel right now that their king has just come. Not a lot of people acknowledging him. He came unto his own, and they received him not. That started almost right away. And that's an important theme in the Gospels, especially Matthew's Gospel. Now, if you've heard sermons on this passage before, you've probably heard sermons on the three different reactions to Jesus in this passage. And I'm not going to reinvent the wheel. You're going to hear it again because it's worth going over again. And there are three, in general, different reactions in this gospel to the coming of Jesus, at least in this account. And not much changes over time. They're the same reactions we see today. Matthew probably includes them because his gospel was one that is written to the Jews. It's about the Jewish kingdom. It's about the king and his kingdom. I'll talk more about that as we go further into the gospel. It's probably interesting to know that the phrase, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, occurs 30 plus times in Matthew's gospel and virtually nowhere else in the New Testament. So Matthew's making a point. The Jewish Messiah, their king, has come, and he's establishing that. And it began in chapter 1. The first thing was what? The genealogy. Tracing down. This is the king. This is the legitimate physical and positional king of Israel. So that's a point that Matthew is making here. And since Israel isn't recognizing her king, and because Jesus is the Savior of the world, not just Israel, but the Savior of the world, these Gentile magi show up on the scene. So, the end of verse 1, they were saying, verse 2, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." They were saying, the tense of the verb would indicate that this probably wasn't a one-time question. They showed up in Jerusalem and started asking, "Where is he? Where's the king? Where has he been born? Where is he to be born? Where is he?" They're asking around. They saw his star in the east, which is another enigma in this story. First of all, it's his star. His star in the east. We don't get a lot of information about the star. But what we do get is that it's not a normal star. It doesn't act at all like a normal star. Again, they were astronomers, astrologers, so any abnormality in the sky would have caught their attention. But we don't really know whether or not this was a convergence of planets in the sky, or if it was a comet, or if it was some supernatural event like an angel. We just don't know. Some have suggested that it was the Shekinah glory of the Lord, because it did not act like a convergence of planets, and we'll see that in a little bit. It did not act like a regular star. It stands over top the house where Jesus is. Stars don't do that. They're in the sky, and as the earth rotates, they appear to move from our position, though we're the ones that are moving. But this one, they followed it along, and then it stopped there. That's not a normal star. Whatever it is, I think it's fair to say God's sovereign hand is in it. And they weren't following it the whole time. There were times it was visible. There were times it wasn't. Because if they were following it the whole time, they wouldn't have had to stop in Jerusalem and ask where he is. They'd have just continued following the star. Apparently, it wasn't visible at that point. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So their questions draw the attention of Herod the Great, or Herod the King. Of course they drew his attention. Herod was a kind of a paranoid guy. But they show up and they start asking questions. They may actually have shown up on his doorstep. If you didn't know where, and you were coming from way over here across the world, and you're looking for where the King of the Jews was born, where would you go? You'd go to the capital city, and you'd go to the palace, and you'd knock on the gate. Where is he? They may have shown right up at Herod's door. At the very least, they probably went to the temple area and started asking around the temple where the King of the Jews was born. Either one of those things is going to get Herod's attention fairly quickly. And just the fact that they are magi from the east would draw Herod's attention very quickly. And Herod was troubled, and the people with him. And Herod was troubled because he saw Jesus as a threat to his power. And the people would be troubled because Herod was the kind of guy that when he gets nervous, everybody gets nervous, because when the king's nervous, people die. Herod was he was a great builder. He had a fair amount of political savvy, but Herod had a paranoid side to him. And when he thought someone was out to get him, which was often enough, he eliminated the threat. Herod actually had murdered one of his wives, his mother-in-law, his wife's three brothers, and two of his sons. This is not a family you really want to be part of. Again, a fuller picture shows him as a great builder, a shrewd politician, and an able ruler, but he does have this paranoid side to him, and so when the king is troubled, everybody in Jerusalem is going to be troubled. Understanding who else he's killed makes it no wonder that at the end of this chapter, Herod's able to give an order to kill all the babies under 2 years old in Bethlehem. This is the kind of man that he is. This is the kind of man who was ruling in Israel. So verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Herod starts asking questions. Where is Messiah to be born? And the answer wasn't too far away. They apparently had an answer readily available. The chief priests and the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, learned men who knew their scriptures well, you know, they knew right where Messiah was to be born. Bethlehem. And not the one out in Galilee, but the Bethlehem in Judea, that one. They knew right where he was going to be. Like 6 miles down the road to the south is where Bethlehem was. Not far away from Jerusalem. Not far away. It's like here to Tawny Town. Not very far at all. And somehow, we should notice here that somehow Herod seemed to know that this king was Messiah. He connected who the Magi were asking about and who they were looking for with the Jewish Messiah. And remember and understand, Israel was expecting a Messiah. You know, in fact, throughout much of the world at large at this time, there is some evidence indicating there was a sense that someone important was going to rise up in Israel. This was sort of a worldwide phenomenon at the time. People were waiting for him. So here's the deal. The question I have, if the Jews knew the Messiah was coming and he was to be born in Bethlehem, why didn't they post a couple guys in Bethlehem to watch? Why weren't they watching? Don't have an answer to that yet, but I know at this point Herod hatches a plan. So he goes back to the Magi and he says, verse 7, then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. So go off, find him, and then come back and tell me where he is so that I can worship him too. So the Magi are off on their way to Bethlehem. And I don't know why Herod didn't just send a couple of the chief priests and scribes along with them. Maybe that, or maybe the soldiers. Maybe he thought that would raise suspicion or something. But he just sent them off and let them go, waiting for them to return. So verse 9. After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it... See, the star reappears. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So the star reappears, and it guides them to the house. Notice it says house, not manger or stable. Guides them to the house where Jesus is. And it's acting suspiciously unstar-like. You know, it's taking them on a path, and it hangs out there. And when they arrived, they worshiped him. And they fell to the ground, prostrate on their faces, would be the sense. I would imagine the Magi aren't used to prostrating themselves. Okay, good. I know there's a big difference between the two. They're not used to falling down on their face before many people. This had to be someone special. And there was no one more special than this child. And they also had to be fairly wealthy, these Magi. First of all, just to make that trip, you had to have a fair amount of wealth. That's not something, you know, the average person would undertake, a long trip. I mean, they may have traveled up to 1,000 miles, you know, on camels or donkeys or whatever it is that they traveled on. The Bible actually doesn't say camels either. But something that could, if they came from the Babylon area, that's like 1,000 miles up this way. And it's no easy feat to have gone straight across that desert either. Either way, that was a hard trip. The poor wouldn't try to attempt it. So they had to have some sort of wealth to them. And then the gifts that they brought, gold and frankincense and myrrh. You know, they didn't go to the dollar store before showing up. These were expensive gifts. Gifts befitting a king. Which, you know, honestly, that would have been kind of the custom, right? You know, in many places, you know, if you're going to have an audience with a king, you're going to bring a gift or multiple gifts. Now, just think back to the Old Testament when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon. She brought caravans worth of gifts for that man. These guys knew you entered the king's presence, you brought something, and you brought something valuable. Is there symbolism in the gifts? I don't know, I can't say. They do line up. I mean, you can make a real good case that gold, being the most precious of metals, would symbolize royalty. The Bible doesn't say that, but you can make that case. Frankincense was a beautiful smelling incense, which, you know, that's something involved in worship. Remember Luke 1, Zacharias is in the temple burning incense. Incense was constantly burned in the temple. It was a beautifully smelling incense, long part of worship, and it might reflect deity or maybe even the priestly office. And myrrh being a burial spice would certainly have, you know, meaning. Looking back on it, could reflect humanity or the death that he was to die. Those are interesting things to look at and to think about. The Bible doesn't actually say that. I wouldn't put it past God to have lined it up that way in his sovereignty, but he didn't spell it out here, so you can take that for what it's worth. I can't say what the motivation was, but the gifts were certainly appropriate, and they were fitting for a king. And then after they had visited Jesus and worshiped, after they had visited Jesus and his parents, they were warned by God in a dream not to go back to Herod. So they returned home, bypassing Jerusalem, which also probably took a little bit of nerve. They had to be fairly well off and fairly secure in who they were to violate Herod's orders and Herod's wishes. They probably bypassed it and were well out of the country by the time he realized it. So that's the story. That's the account. Here's the preaching, or the application, I think we can draw out of this. Three main reactions to the coming of the king here. And we still see these today. The first reaction is from Herod, who is the current king. And Herod is threatened, and he's later going to become hostile. Herod, the current king, he's threatened. He becomes hostile. Well, why is he threatened? Well, he's threatened because he's king. He's king, or at least he saw himself as king. People didn't see him as king, and he had some insecurity regarding that. Because Herod, as king of Israel, king of Judea, actually, he wasn't Jewish. Herod was an Idumean, which means he's from the family of Esau, not the family of Jacob. So close relative, but we're not playing horseshoes or hand grenades here. That doesn't carry any weight in Judea at this point. He's not Jewish. They don't see him as their king. He's king by political arrangement. He had some schooling with the man who eventually became Caesar and appointed him to his position. So he got there because of who he knows and because of political shrewdness. Herod had no legitimate claim to the throne of Israel. Only there by Caesar's will. Many in Israel considered him an illegitimate king. So here's Jesus, who's what? Born king. He would be absolutely threatened by that. Absolutely by someone who's born king. Do you guys remember the account in Acts where the Apostle Paul has been arrested? And he's being interviewed by the centurion, and the soldiers have Paul, and the centurion has just realized that Paul's a Roman citizen, and the centurion says, or at least the Roman commander says, well, I paid a lot of money for my citizenship. And Paul said, I was born a citizen. And the soldiers immediately released him, and the commander got nervous. Because you had a greater claim when you're born that. Jesus was born king. And Herod will tolerate no rivals. No rivals to the throne. So he hates Jesus. And he's going to want him dead. And next week, as we watch, he's going to try to make that happen. He's going to order every male child 2 years old and under and 2 years old and under in Bethlehem, he's going to order them to be killed in order to eliminate Jesus. The plot doesn't work because you can't outmaneuver God, but, he does try. And that's something most of us have to learn the hard way, isn't it? That we really can't outmaneuver God. We know it's his way, and we can do our way for a while, but that's going to get really hard. You can't outmaneuver the Lord. By the way, this antagonism does reflect what happens when a heart that wants to sit firmly on the throne of its own life is confronted with Jesus' lordship. This happens to us today. This happens in society today. Get away! I want no challengers to my throne. I want no challenges to my sense of self-fulfillment, my self-autonomy. Get away from me. My self-expression is the highest good in the world. And Jesus says, no, not so much. It's not. No, no. I want what I want. And don't you dare tell me that I can't have it. And Jesus doesn't even say anything. Because he is king. And he was born that way. In fact, you truly can't understand or define yourself outside of Jesus Christ. Now, the world doesn't get that yet, but you can't. He is your creator. He is your Lord, whether or not you recognize it. And Herod was clearly not recognizing it. So people are like, no, 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 I'm not going to tolerate that. And we see it in the world today. We see it all over. There's an ideology out there today, and it's gaining momentum, that assigns to Jesus and his church all kinds of historical oppression. Some of which the church deserves, but like they're eliminating any good that the church did, and the church has done a ton of good over time. These folks are always looking for the bad without acknowledging the good. They'll say the gospel is hate speech because it's exclusionary. Well, it's only exclusionary if you don't believe it. And the thought is that Christianity should be done away with, or at least significantly changed to fit the mold of the current moral thinking. So essentially, if Jesus can't be made to worship me, then he must be gone. We see that today. We see it a lot. That's Herod. That's way too often, that's humanity. It's not out of the question that you will run into someone today who will hate you simply because you claim Christ and are trying to follow him. Because you're going to make them feel guilty by your lives and by your words and by your actions. And they don't want any challengers to the throne of their lives. No challengers. Herod was the first. But he is certainly not the last person to act this way towards Jesus. Second group that we want to look at are, and I think these are the most interesting. The second group are the priests and the scribes, his people. They react like, who cares? It's apathy. It's, I can't be bothered. It's neglect. They neglect their king. They knew where Messiah was to be born. It was right on the tip of their tongues, Bethlehem in Judea. They also knew there was a cultural sense that something was about to happen. And not only did they not have a Pharisee or a scribe posted in Jerusalem, they didn't bother to follow the Magi. Well, if the Magi are going out here, maybe, you know, these guys showed up. This doesn't happen every day. Maybe we should hop down the road 6 miles and take a look. I mean, the Jews today, at the Passover, aren't they still waiting for Elijah to come? Set a chair for Elijah? Wait for the knock on the door, Elijah's coming? The forerunner for the Messiah, they're still looking for him. I've told this story many times before, so please bear with me, but there are folks here who've never heard it, and besides, I like the story. But you guys know I was born in Sinai Hospital in Baltimore, which I get a little hospital envy because my brother and sister got Hopkins. I got Sinai. Sinai is a Jewish hospital. You walk in there today, there's Hebrew writing on the walls. It's a Jewish hospital. So I'm born there, and with a last name like Strine, they're thinking, like, well, maybe this guy could be, maybe this guy's Jewish. So my mom tells the story that as an infant at Sinai Hospital, the rabbis came in to check me out to see if I was Messiah. I don't know what they were looking for. I don't know how they could have told, but they apparently looked me over and decided that I'm not the Messiah. This is a fact that, you know, I'm sure you guys have already come to. But the point is, in 1965, in Baltimore, they're still checking out male babies to see if Messiah had come. They're still looking in the first century in Judea, when there was an expectation that someone was coming and these magi had showed up. They could care less because of their apathy. They weren't watching. And there's a whole sermon in there about watching. But they weren't watching. They weren't looking for him because they were apathetic. These magi, they traveled maybe up to 1,000 miles. Jewish leaders, the Jewish leaders of the day, and the best minds would have been in Jerusalem. The highest ranking ones would have been right there. They didn't bother to hop 6 miles down the road to see if something was going on. How do you explain that? They're just not interested. They're apathetic. These magi, I mean, sometimes I wonder about them. How long did it take them to travel that distance? And did they have other jobs? I mean, what'd they have to give up? I mean, they were doing something over there to make money. They were fairly wealthy, you know. But it was important to them to pack up and head to Jerusalem. It was important to them to ride camels, donkeys, or whatever they rode, ox carts. 1,000 miles on the back of a pack animal. I mean, that's not a road trip we'd take, but it was important to them to do it. To make it worse, the scribes, the priests, they're religious people, the religious leaders of their day, they didn't miss a service at the temple. They didn't miss a feast. They didn't miss a prayer time. They didn't miss a ceremonial washing. I know that because when Jesus missed one, they'd point it out. You know, there was no virtual temple for them. You know, they were there. They kept the letter of the law like clockwork. And they knew their scriptures better than we do. I mean, it was not uncommon in this day for Jewish boys, I'm talking boys now, to have had Isaiah, Jeremiah memorized word for word and word perfect. These leaders probably had most of, if not all of the Old Testament committed to memory. They were that dedicated. It's like they really didn't believe he was coming. It's like they were deeply involved in religious activities, but their hearts really didn't believe Messiah was coming. They went through all the right motions, but were indifferent to the real meaning of their sacred text. They missed the object of their worship. And sometimes we can fall into that trap. We get so busy with the busyness of our lives that we miss the important things. The most important thing is Jesus. We live under the tyranny of the immediate. You know, the tyranny of the immediate, you know, the crisis. We live under the crisis and we live under the tyranny of the immediate. We forget what's important. And Jesus is always what's important. We go through the motions. We go through the motions around the holiday, but we neglect the greater meaning of Christmas, which was, is God with us? We can come to church, but we neglect to worship. We neglect to be engaged. We don't neglect to be on our cell phones, checking out what's going on in the world and social media, but we can neglect the Lord. The Magi should remind us that the coming of Jesus is the most important thing about Christmas. Don't miss it. And they should remind us that Jesus is the most important person in the world, bar none. Don't miss it. It also should tell us that it takes more than mental assent to the facts to make a believer. Faith gets put into action. And apathy can harden a heart. Herod and the priests and scribes have different reactions. Herod is threatened. The priests and scribes are apathetic. But apathy won't stay that way where Jesus is concerned. It won't. It'll fester into something else. It will eventually become hatred. The general apathetic attitude of the Jewish leaders in Matthew 2 gave way to the next generation of Jewish leaders, who stood in the courtyard and cried out, "Crucify him." Apathy became hatred. It doesn't stay apathy. And it works that way today, right? For a long time, our culture was apathetic toward Jesus, but that's changing. And they're all fired up about Jesus now, a lot of them. Not in a good way. Not in a good way at all. That's changing. Just beware. The tone is set right here for Jesus' relationship with the leaders of Israel. Right here. And Jesus hasn't said a word yet. I guess he's cried some, but he hasn't said a word yet. And this, of course, foreshadows that he came unto his own and they did not receive him. The gospel would come to the Jews first and the bulk would reject it. And then it goes to the Gentiles. But let's not forget the Gentiles reacted appropriately at the beginning. Here we have a group of Gentiles arriving shortly after his birth, while the rest of Israel, the rest of Judea, has no idea and really no care. Be careful with apathy. We can become apathetic with our spiritual lives. It will eventually lead you away from him. The heroes in this story are clearly the Gentile Magi. Not Herod, not the priests, not the scribes. The Magi knew some truth, and we don't really know how much truth that they knew. We don't know if they knew this was the Son of God or if this was just a Jewish king. We don't really know that. This text isn't specific enough. But what we do know is they knew some truth, and they acted on it. The scribes and the priests knew more truth, and they didn't act on it. So it's not just about knowing the truth. It's about putting it into action in your life. Here's the Magi's response. This is the one that should be ours. They recognized him as king. They recognized this was the king. They inconvenienced themselves to get there. That was not an easy journey. Was not a vacation. They inconvenienced themselves to get there. They were worshiping him sincerely. Those gifts were nothing to laugh at. Neither was that trip. That was sincere worship. Now, whether or not they knew they were worshiping the Son of God, that's up for question. We don't know. But they came in sincerity. And they were sensitive to divine guidance. When they heard in a dream, first of all, when they saw the star, they followed. And when they got the dream, they obeyed and went home another way. That should be us. Recognizing him as our king. Recognizing that following Jesus might not be convenient, but it is appropriate. Sincerely worshiping him, consistently sincerely worshiping him, being sensitive to the divine guidance we get through his word. They are our model. They knew that God was doing something. He was doing something extraordinary, and they wanted to be part of it. You know what, brothers and sisters? God is doing something extraordinary in our world right now. We should want to be part of it. He is still bringing people to himself. And you know who he uses to do that? Us. We should want to be part of that. We should want to know more about him. Like these guys, they were scholars. They studied. You know, sometimes getting Christians to read their Bible is like, I don't know, I think they'd rather have a root canal. You're only laughing because you know that's true in some cases. You know, come on, guys, this is the Word of God. And then, I'm not saying that the Magi were believers, as we would understand believers, but they knew something supernatural was happening, and they were responding to it. The king has come. And I'm sure when they returned to wherever they were from, their lives weren't very different in the day-to-day. Just like the lives of the shepherds probably weren't very much different the day after they saw Jesus and all the following days after that. But God was intervening in the world, and they were part of it. He was bringing hope for all those who were living in a place where the things that shouldn't happen way too often do, where the conditions of life often are not what they ought to be, much less than. He was giving hope and intervening in a world where the world itself and its people are fallen, dealing with the effects of sin. And he's bringing hope, and they knew it. The coming of Jesus tells us that God has not left us to our own devices. That's the big message. Praise God. Praise God. And you know, we know the rest of the story because we worship the King of Kings, right? The Lord of Lords. We worship the one who died to bring us back to God. We worship the one who rose from the dead, conquering death. We have this message to tell the world. We just have to decide, he is my king. And then we need to take the appropriate action. And I just want to leave you with this morning. Is he really king to you? Have you gotten yourself off the throne of your life and allowed Jesus to take his rightful place there? And are you following him like he's your king? Are you committed like these guys? Are you and I committed like these guys? Does your life and words reflect that he is your king? You know, we have to encourage each other with this truth every day, as long as it is called today, because God is active in the world and he is doing something, and we get to be part of it. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for the morning. We thank you for this account, Lord God. We know it's only in the scriptures once. We thank you so much for the Magi and for their responsiveness. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we can learn from Herod and from the scribes and the Pharisees, Father, the teachers. Lord, may those who are your church be your church. And Father, Lord, if there is anyone here who does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, Father, I pray that you would be speaking to them this morning. Father, I pray that you would just speak to their soul. They probably already know that they have fallen short, that they're not perfect. Lord God, just show them, convict them that sin is what separated them from you. And that Jesus came, he came not just to be born at Christmas, but he came to die and to raise again in the resurrection. He came to die for their sins so that they can bear the penalty, that he can bear the penalty that we should have borne, that we can't bear. And he gives to us his life and the forgiveness of our sins. Father, I pray that, Lord, if there's anyone here or anyone watching later who does not know Jesus, Lord, that they would just pray a very simple prayer sincerely from the heart. Lord God, I believe that I'm a sinner. I know, Lord, that sin has separated me from fellowship with you. I believe Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sin. I'm trusting in him for eternal life. Father, please save me. You will respond to that prayer if it is sincere 100% of the time. Father, Lord, for those of us who know you, Father, I pray for those who need to recommit ourselves to following the King. Father, may we have full is not possible for us, but a more full, Lord God, understanding of exactly who it is that we worship. And may we give all of our life, every corner of it, to him. May Jesus Christ be the center of our world. Lord God, we love you. We praise you. We come before you now in the name of Jesus. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Please rise.